seek to bring you something from the Word of God that's been a blessing to my own heart. As I've been praying about what to speak on, the Lord has laid upon my heart four particular aspects or subjects, lessons which I, as I look back over a number of years as a missionary, lessons I've had to learn and relearn many times. Lessons which when they've been forgotten, had caused barrenness and unfruitfulness. So I just want to speak with you as a missionary, talking to fellow missionaries, and share with you what God has laid on my heart, and trust it will be an encouragement to you, as it has been to my own heart in preparing them. I value your prayers, that the Lord will just give me what he wants us to have. And I'd like to speak with you on this afternoon on the subject of labor without love. And the will of the Lord following this: planning without prayer, preaching without power, and service without submission. So will you turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This assembly was about to come to an end. A work of God had begun in Acts chapter 19. It was about to be snuffed out. If it doesn't take the advice God gives it, there'll be nothing left. Just there has been a work of the past tense, an assembly which failed to continue to fulfill its purpose of being a witness for God. We can apply these letters, of course, in Revelation a number of ways. Obviously, the first application would be to the specific churches mentioned, in this case, the Church of Ephesus. We can also apply them to any church down the ages which may have correspond to the same state of things as we find this church was in. We can apply them personally to individual Christians, to ourselves, if our state happens to correspond with the state of this Ephesian church. And of course they've been applied prophetically, the seven churches representing seven ages of history, this being the first letter in the series, would apply to the church shortly after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the departure of the apostles, a church which was losing or had lost its first love. So let's look at these verses together. Verse 1, the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of that church write these things. Now we're not going to look at who the angel is, except there are various interpretations. Obviously this angel, or rather the one who holds the stars, he talks to the one who holds the stars, and the ones who are holding the stars, the seven stars, would be representative of those churches. Some think an angelic being, some think elders. Well, you can take your choice, but they are representing the seven churches. He holds these seven stars in his hand, and the first thought I believe that God would teach the church at Ephesus is what we find in the Gospel of John. We are eternally secure if we really belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are secure for eternity as individual believers. But our work may not be so secure. In fact, here, sadly, the work in which they were involved was likely to collapse. And the witness they had, and it was a very bright witness, if you read the book of Acts, was about to come to an end. Eternally secure, but the work may not go on. He walks in the midst of the golden lampstands representing the churches. He surveys their condition. He sees all that's going on, nothing hidden from his eyes. Their faithfulness, their testimony, their failure, he sees and knows it all. And of course, when he starts speaking in verse 2, that's the first word he says, I know. I know. Nothing hid from him. I was looking at Psalm 139 this morning. You have searched and known me. You know my downsitting and my uprising, a beautiful psalm, reminding us that the Lord knows all about us. Often when we're out there in various mission fields, we kind of get a little lonely at times, and we think, well, nobody really knows the hardships we're going through. Nobody realizes the heartaches we have, and so on. But I know. He knows it all. He sees exactly what we go through. Problems with the children, problems with government, problems, well, we know all those sort of things. He knows. He knows everything. What a beautiful thought to meditate on when we do have those problems. And he looks at this church at Ephesus and he mentions seven things that he knows. And seven things which he commends. A sevenfold commendation. The first, of course, is their work. I know your works. You're not lazy. You're active. Thrilling to see a young believer active for the Lord. We met a dear brother, he's not very young, recently, who's a farmer. He only got saved at 40 years old. He has 1,000 pigs on his farm. From day old right up to the ones that he takes to market. And all by himself, he has to look after those pigs, and he grows the food to feed them throughout the year. I said, how do you get all this work done? Oh, he said, this isn't my work. This is my hobby. He considers his work, when he's finished his job for the day, to get some tracts in his hand and go down the road and visit the farmers all down that road, working for God. But how thrilling. To be active for the Lord. So seldom we see that. But it's thrilling to see a young Christian actively serving the Lord. And as God looks at the church at Ephesus, or the Lord, he says, I know your works. active for me. Then he goes on with another word, I know your labor. Labor is a little different to work. Labor would bring to mind hard toil, sweat, sacrifice, something that costs something. Costs us, it means sacrifice. I guess we've all had to face that when we felt that God was leading us out to another country. Cost something, actually it costs everything, doesn't it, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, all on the altar to be laid. And he looks at the church at Ephesus and he says, I know your labor. Yes, I can see that it's cost you something. It's cost you so much. I remember reading about a leper colony in South Africa before they ever had a cure for leprosy. Two Moravian missionaries were there, and they climbed up to look over the wall that had been built around this place, and there they saw a leper with no feet, and another one with no arms. And the one with no feet was on the shoulders of the fellow with no arms, and between two men, they made one person. And they thought to themselves, now what do we do? To enter those gates, we'll never come out. But because they loved the Lord, they entered those gates and they never did come out because they weren't allowed to come out. They were willing to give up everything. That's what the church at Ephesus was like. I know your labor. Sacrifice. Sacrifice of all that you've got. And then it goes on, of course, I know your patience. Or we could translate that word, your endurance. Your patient endurance. We were thinking about that yesterday down at the chapel. Your stickability was a word that I heard when I was a young Christian. I don't know if it's in the English language, but anyway, you know what it means. Keep on keeping on. And that's not so easy, of course. It's easy to start, many start, but how many of us keep on? Well, the church at Ephesus, they had this stickability. They kept on. And they continued trying to witness for the one who delivered them out of all that witchcraft and sensual living that you find in Acts chapter 19. Patient endurance. And of course, those of us out on the field, sometimes we get tired, keep on keeping on. Jotted a few things down here. There are all those widows that are coming to your home maybe, wanting help. And now we've got orphans by the thousands because of AIDS. You come to our homes, you're in the hospital and you've got night duty. Have a week on duty and it's pretty tiring, but to have another week on duty because your fellow nurse is sick and maybe another week on duty, that's difficult, isn't it? But you keep on keeping on. You never complain, and the church at Ephesus never complained, and the Lord commends them. Getting out into the villages. You spend a morning, like we do, teaching in the school. And then to think of going out into the villages, to witness to the people there. Tiring. Hot day. Sweating from 8 o'clock in the morning, when the temperature reaches 80 degrees. But, we seek to keep going, and we seek try not to complain. Maybe our spouses hear a few complaints, but the church at Ephesus kept on. Patiently enduring. The next thing that's commended, the fourth thing, it says, the Lord says, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. They sought to keep that church pure and holy. And they were living in the midst of a corrupt society. We may think the United States or North America is corrupt, but if you read Acts 19, you'll see something of the corruption. They were involved in witchcraft. There was the worship of this goddess Diana. They were surrounded by this evil, religious the situation, men and women prostitutes, ecstatic religion with the most shameful acts, magic, diviners, exorcists, and so on. Their relatives, unsaved, were still involved in this. Can you imagine the pressures? But nevertheless, the Lord looks at them and he says, you've been able to keep yourselves pure. You've been able to keep this assembly, the work, pure. What a commendation. What a commendation. Even in the States today, and in other parts of the whole world for that matter, the standards dropping where there's probably no standards left in any country. And the lack of standards just creeps on into the church so easily. But not with the Ephesians. They kept themselves pure and sought to keep the church pure. And fifthly, they are commended because he says, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. What have they done? They have kept the doctrine pure. They have sought to put into practice what the apostles had taught them. And in our language today, we would say they were seeking to follow the Word of God, New Testament principles. And what a need there is for that today. When on so many sides we see a falling away from New Testament principles, and we see people just passing off certain parts of the Word of God and saying, well, we don't need to worry about that anymore. But here was a church who kept their doctrine pure, who followed the Word of God. They didn't allow heresy to creep in. They'd been warned, of course, in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul called together the elders, that there would be problems. There would be people coming in amongst them, trying to draw them away from what they had been taught. And when you get to verse 32, the Apostle Paul, in his prayer for them, says this, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. They had been commended to God and to the word of his grace. And that's what we have been commended to as believers and missionaries, to God and also to the word of his grace. When we seek by the grace of God to keep New Testament principles before us and before the people to whom God has sent us, well, we'll have the same commendation that this church at Ephesus had. And of course, there are so many people within the churches who are seeking to do just the opposite. I think of a case on the western bank of the Zambezi some years back. Three people had trusted Christ and they were preaching the gospel. And through their witness, a few others had trusted Christ. Well, they were just young believers, and they were wanting someone to help them to baptize these new believers. Well, some fellow turned up from one of the assemblies, and he said, well, I'm an apostle. He said, I can help you. So he said, oh, that's good. Well, then let's have the baptism tomorrow after the meeting. And I said, that's fine. He said, yes, but there's a new ruling we have now, and that is for every person we baptize, you have to pay 10 kwacha. Well, they didn't know very much, these three believers, but they did know this, that everything we need to know is here in the Word of God. And they said to this older brother who'd come amongst them, bringing in this heresy, he said, well, that's fine, provided you can show it to us in the Word of God, we'll do what you're telling us. He said, okay. Trembling in his boots, I guess, because the next morning, before the sun rose, he'd packed his bags and he'd gone. So it was encouraging to see a little group of believers willing to stand on the Word of God, even though they didn't know it very well at that time. And so the church at Ephesus, correct doctrine, no false teaching. People had come in saying, we're apostles, and obviously trying to bring in false doctrines, and they checked it out and found that that was not the case. The sixth thing they are commended for is verse 3. You have persevered, or you have borne, in the King James Version. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. The word borne, to bear a heavy burden in trying to follow New Testament principles, keeping the church pure, following correct doctrine, patiently serving the Lord there in Ephesus. They had not only been sticking at it, but willing to suffer for what they were doing and the way they were living. Now, it's one thing to work hard. It's another thing to stick at it. But when you work hard and you stick at it, and then you suffer for doing what you're doing, well, that is most commendable. I think of that book that I'm sure you've all read by that Russian who got saved, a man called Sergei. I think it was Kordakov, was it? Anyway, his first name was Sergei. And he used to go around, as you probably remember, and beat up the Christians wherever he could find them gathering. And having beaten up a young girl on one occasion very, very badly, a little later, he was so surprised to see that she was still gathering with the believers. She had been willing to suffer for her faith, and yet she'd not given up. And that's what spoke to that man, Sergei, and brought about his final conversion, of course. Willing to suffer for the truth. And so the people at Ephesus had been suffering. And I can imagine the sufferings they had, because when you're involved in witchcraft and you get saved out of it, the people aren't very happy. We see that in Africa, of course. You're saved out of witchcraft and you give up some of your idol, you give up all your idol worship, and you seek to follow the ways of the Lord. Well, the tribe won't like it, and they won't like you, and they'll have you blamed for everything wrong that happened. And, of course, many have lost their lives, being stoned to death, and last year a woman beaten to death just across the river from our place, about 40 miles, willing to pay the price, to suffer for following Christ. And so the church at Ephesus is greatly commended. And the seventh commendation you'll find in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There are two thoughts there, which I'm sure you know. One is that based upon the meaning of that word, the clergy and the laity, that was creeping into the church. And the other thought is that, follow Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. But the Nicolaitans come along and they say, yes, we should continue in sin so that grace will abound. And so they were seeking to permeate the churches with this evil doctrine. Keep on sinning, multiply your sinning, and God's grace will be greatly multiplied. And so the church at Ephesus is commended because they wouldn't allow this type of thing to creep into the assembly. What a commendation. What a commendation for any of our works, wherever God has sent us. And I say our works, which is wrong, for any of His work in which He's given us the privilege to be involved in. Here is almost a perfect church. Outwardly, at any rate, everything looks just wonderful. I mean, the work's going on well. If they were missionaries, we were there. We would be writing back glowing letters to the home country, telling them of the wonderful way that God is blessing. And yet the one who says, I know, he looks deep down into the very soul of those believers, to the heart of that church, and somehow all these wonderful things just don't satisfy his heart. Something's wrong. What's the problem? A very simple problem. Look at it. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, just one thing, that's all. You have left your first love. Well, I mean, that's just one little thing, isn't it? One little thing and seven tremendous commendations. Yes, just one little thing. And yet, as we read the rest of these verses, that one little thing could undermine everything that's been commended. That one little thing could take away the entire witness at Ephesus. That one little thing indicates that they are backslidden. Backslidden. I mean, believers with seven commendations, as we've read, backslidden. Well, that's what the Lord says, isn't it? Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now, the Vali language, same word. You're backslidden. You've already fallen. Not you're about to fall. That's a challenge to my heart. What's the problem? Well, these seven tremendous commendations. You see, the motivating force behind the life of every believer is personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that first love of my heart to my Savior grows dim and I get sidetracked with things, with work, with busyness, well, the motivating force is gone. I remember as a young fellow with my brother, we both bought little motorbikes. I had a little 125cc, no springs or anything. And he took it one Saturday and he went down the road with the throttle full open for about a half an hour. That thing got almost red hot. And on his way back, he switched off the ignition and that machine kept running for 8 minutes. Well, how can it run with it switched off? It was going on its momentum. But of course, it ground to a halt eventually. And that's what's gone here, you see. They've left their first love. And unless some action is taken, it's going to grind to a halt. And all those commendations will be of no account for the kingdom of God. What is this first love? Well, just a few thoughts on that. Of course, it's the first part of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love, joy, peace, and so on. But love is the first part. I believe it's our love for the Lord Himself. We love the work God has given us to do. But it's not love for the work. We love, or hopefully love, the fellow workers that God has given us to work with. But it's not even love for our fellow workers. No, it's that personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of a bride for the bridegroom. Mentioned briefly in 2 Corinthians 11 by the Apostle Paul, where he says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The love of a betrothed to the one which is in man. Long to be together. See them together wherever they go. The bride for the bridegroom. First love. It's the response of our hearts to the one who loved us. We love him, we read, because he first loved us. How did he love us? Well, just with a simple, straightforward, pure love that gave his everything. He loved us because he loved us. And it's the response of our hearts to that love. A love which desires always just to be in his presence. As a betrothed will desire to be in the presence of the one that she's betrothed to. A love which enjoys his presence. A love which spends time communing with him day, moment by moment. A love which delights to put him first. Perhaps a good example of that love we find in Mary. First time we read of her, where is she? She's simply sitting at the Lord's feet, enjoying the presence of the Lord. And Martha says, well, you're pretty lazy, aren't you? I mean, I'm doing all the work. But who gets the commendation? Well, Mary gets the commendation. Possible that Martha was losing her first love. Of course, we feel sorry for Martha. And perhaps we feel sorry for ourselves when the Holy Spirit applies this to our own hearts and we think, well, all the work I've been involved in, I mean, I've been sweating it out there on the mission field. Well, there she is just sitting at his feet. And of course, the next time we find her in John chapter 12, what's she doing? She's taking the most precious thing she has, that bowl of spikenard. How much was it worth? Well, it was worth almost a whole year's salary, according to Judas's quotation or estimation. Could have been sold for 300 pence, a penny a day, the wages of a laborer. Imagine working for a whole year to get a little bowl of ointment. But apparently that's what young girls would do. After all, they were heading up, hopefully, to be married. And they would just love to have that bowl of ointment, even though it was so tremendously costly, to put a few drops on themselves when they walked down the aisle, if they did that in those days, which they probably didn't. So they could smell beautiful to the one who was taking them to be their wedded wife. And of course, if they didn't have the joy of being married and they died without being married, there would be that beautiful ointment to be put on their bodies and anoint them. And I guess to a young girl, that was the most valuable thing that she had laid away in her bottom drawer, if you want to call it that. This one who's been sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, she loves him with a first love. She wants to give him her very best. And she takes that jar of ointment. A few drops on his feet would have done fine. And we are told that the aroma of that ointment could last for a week or more. But she didn't put a few drops on her feet. No, it's poured out. Poured out. First love. And what joy it must have brought to the heart of the Lord. You know, I believe that the aroma of that ointment would have been with him as he went on to Gethsemane. I'm seeing Judas come and betray him with a kiss. Betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss? You've been with me 3 years, Judas. What a shattering blow to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was that aroma of Mary's ointment to remind him that there's one who loves you for the first love. And he goes on, of course, to be judged by the Sanhedrin, and Peter's nearby. And as Peter denies him for the third time, the Lord looks out upon Peter. What a look. Denying him with cursing and swearing. The second one down, but he's reminded, no doubt, by the odor of that ointment. There's still one who loves me with the first love. And then to go to the cross and be nailed to the cross. And of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read, they all forsook him and fled. And at the cross, they stood a long way away. And while the crowd cried out for his blood and mocked him and so on, the aroma of that ointment was still there to bring pleasure to the heart of the Lord. And that's what's missing in the Ephesian church. You left your first love. That which I look for more than anything else. Because that's the motivating force for everything. That seems to have gone. The love of first conversion. Think back to when you were first saved. And think back to when I was first saved. Nothing really mattered but Christ. I mean, all my ambitions, and I'm sure you were the same, were kind of then put on hold because of love for the one who saved me from my sins. Nothing was a burden if it would please him. There was no such word as sacrifice then. I delighted to obey him, that great missionary, C.T. Studd, a missionary to China, then to India, and later on, when he was an older man, when people say you should be retiring to go to the Central Africa and spend many years to the day he died, serving the Lord there. When he was a young fellow, somebody went up to his room at, I think it was either Oxford or Cambridge University, and got there pretty early, about 3 or 4 in the morning, and thought, oh wow, his light's still on. Went up and said, I see you're up pretty early this morning. He said, actually, I haven't been to bed yet. I was just reading yesterday from John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I love him. And he spent the whole night going through the Word, writing down all the commandments that he could find. Why? He loved him. And he wanted to do exactly what the Lord said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Such a wonderful church at Ephesus. All these commendable things. Activity is there. The doctrine is right. But deep down, there's this problem. Eating away at the core, the heart of this work. And if it's not remedied, it's going to collapse. They had the service, they had the activity, they had the doctrine, but they didn't have the love. It's interesting, you know, these three things, the first three commendations, work, labor, and patience, we find mentioned in another epistle, the first epistle of Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. And in that epistle, a little church that was in their first love, each of those words is qualified with a descriptive word, which in the church at Ephesus is missing. Ephesus had the work, they had the labor, they had the patience. But in the Thessalonian church, still in their first love, it's not just your work, it's your work of faith. Your work of faith. They were working completely dependent upon the Lord and upon nothing else. And I thought to myself, how about me, been out there in the bush quite a while? I remember going out with not much money, of course, most of us don't go out with much. Utterly dependent upon the Lord for everything. Didn't know how to preach in Lavali. Completely dependent on the Lord to try and get that language. And I ask myself now, what am I depending on now? Am I depending now upon my own ability? Or am I still involved in a work of faith? A way for work depending upon Him alone. You know, that's a challenge to my heart. Am I depending upon my years of experience? So easy to do that when you get a bit older. So easy. And perhaps even for monetary needs, financial needs. Am I now depending upon the Lord for everything I need? Or am I starting to write letters and saying, well, I need this and I need that? And unfortunately, I would say, unfortunately, that seems to be creeping in a little. Requests for support. Don't find it in the Word of God. Am I depending upon Him? Or am I beginning to write letters to kind of influence people to send something along, you know? Am I beginning to depend upon the methods that we've kind of worked up over the years? Or am I depending upon Him? Well, the Thessalonians had the works, and so did the Ephesians. But the Thessalonians had a work of faith, utter dependence upon the Lord they loved, and no dependence upon anybody or anything else. What a challenge to my heart. And they had the labor, sweat, toil, sacrifice. But the Thessalonians had a labor of love. A love which kept that sacrifice going. And I thought to myself, what about me? You go at 7 o'clock, three mornings of the week, down to one of the government high schools. Tremendous opportunities to get into these places. They run the schools. They have the teachers. They administer everything. We go in with permission from them. And we can go as volunteer teachers to teach the Bible and nothing else. What a privilege. You spend 3 mornings. You've got to be in the classroom by 7 o'clock. And by midday, you can get pretty weary. And you come back home, having enjoyed the morning. And as we drive into our driveway, you see, oh my. 5 people sitting waiting, and I say to Grace, oh, not again. And I have to ask myself, where's my first love? The Lord wouldn't have said that. No. Has my first love started dwindling? I mean, when I first went there, it would have been a thrill to have 5 people waiting outside my little grass roof mud house that I had 40 years ago, waiting to speak about the things of the Lord and to ask questions. But today I come back feeling a little tired, and there they are waiting, and oh, not again. You see what I mean? So easy to lose our first love. And instead of being motivated by that love and finding it just a joy to be able to tell people about Christ, I feel, well, I've done my job for the day. I mean, I've been in the schools all morning, and now to have to sit in the heat of the day and listen, and yet there may be people that God has sent. Perhaps someone who's having a tremendous battle because their relatives are trying to force them to follow some witchcraft practices. Another one whose kid is sick, and the relatives say, you see, you've tried the hospitals, they failed, you've got to divine. They need encouragement. And the Lord has sent them to get encouragement from us, and we just, all we can do is say, oh no. I ask myself, where is my first love? And so what used to be a joy and a delight now becomes a burden. It's a labor, not a labor of love, not a challenge to my heart. I remember reading about a famous artist painting a picture of the crucifixion. And he got a little girl, or a young girl by the name of Pepita, a gypsy girl, because he figured in her features there was something he wanted to capture for some part of that picture of the crucifixion. This girl had never heard the gospel in her life, and she sat there day after day, absolutely transfixed, looking at this picture being painted. And she would ask her questions nervously because the artist was sort of saying, I'm too busy, you know, to answer your questions. Who's that on the cross? Oh, that's Christ. Sort of brush her off, and he must have been a very bad man. No, he was a very good man. And so the questions went on, and he grudgingly gave an answer, and one day he sat her down and said, look, I don't want any more questions. You're disturbing my work. Let me explain to you once and for all what happened. And he told her the gospel message. This girl said to him, you must love him very much. He's done all that for you. And it struck like a sword to this painter's heart. Do I love him very much? He transformed his work, and he went on to finish that picture. And he used some words from what that girl had said to put on the bottom of the picture. Something like this, all this I did for you, what have you done for me? Years later, we are told, Count Zinzendorf went to an art gallery where that picture was hanging. A young man with a whole future in front of him. And he was transfixed by the picture and by the words, all this I did for you, what have you done for me? Stood there. Time came to close the art gallery. He was still standing.
God was speaking to him.
Going out from that place, you probably know, he went out to give up fame and fortune, back to Moravia to start the Moravian missionary work, from where those two men went to South Africa, cross over the border into those, that leper colony to come out again. Some came to North America. They sold themselves as slaves down in the South because they wanted to reach the slaves for Christ. All this I did for you. What have you done for me? Labor of love. Move that group of people to serve the Lord in such sacrificial service out of love. And of course the patience which the Thessalonians had was not just endurance, but it was patience of hope, enduring the hardness and so on. But there was a hope, the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with him forever. What a thrill to keep that in mind, and to keep us from losing that first love. And so you come to the council. I'm going to have to be pretty brief here. The counsel given in verse 5, remember therefore from whence you have fallen. You've fallen. You've backslidden. Difficult to say that, isn't it? Difficult to think that we as missionaries, the Lord could be saying to me, you're already backslidden. And you drive into that driveway and you see those people and you think, oh no. Remember from where you have fallen. You've backslidden. That's what he said. See, if that love, that first love has gone, then I'm backslidden. And we look upon the drunkard, we look upon the man who's in adultery, yeah, they backslidden. But the Lord looks upon the heart. And if that first love has gone, you've fallen. You're backslidden. Remember from whence. From whence. In other words, look back to see what was there. How you remember how you used to please him, loved to please him, you delighted to be with his witness, you loved to pray and commune with him, you loved to get up early to spend time in the Word. I remember as a student down there in just outside of Cape Town, some of us young people would go up the mountain before the sun rose with our Bibles. Young people who are interested in serving God as missionaries. And we would thrill to get up there early in the morning and spend an hour or so up the mountain alone, each with our own little rocks to sit on away from the others. Just to spend time with Him and the Word and meditating on Him and getting to know Him better. It was a thrill. Remember from whence you've fallen. I still keep such a morning watch as that. How I love to get my salary when I worked as an accountant and take one tenth and put it aside for the Lord, and then realizing that was an Old Testament law, seeking to give from what was remaining. And more than that, big surprise to me when a senior missionary, Uncle Bert, for the sake of our brother George at the back, told me once, he said, I was cycling into town, this is in Salisbury when he was on furlough, praying and asking the Lord if I should buy a pair of shoes, and I got a bit of a shock. Surely if you need a pair of shoes, you're going to buy them? Well, not as far as he was concerned. You see, he loved the Lord and he didn't want to do anything unless the Lord told him, yes, go ahead and buy that pair of shoes. What a thrill. When I tried to put that into practice, I remember one morning on my knees when I was still working, praying and asking God if I should buy myself a flashlight. And you may think, well, that's a bit ridiculous. Well, first love, you know. People may think first love is ridiculous. They always do. But not the Lord. And as I was praying about getting a flashlight, the Lord brought to my heart, what about the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ? Your dad's got 3 African men working on this plot of ground. Have they got a Bible? I went out, got on my motorbike, and as I was getting on my bike to ride to my job, these 3 fellows were there, and they said, Buona, he said, can't you find us a Bible?
My, how thrilling just to be able to commit every little detail of my life to the Lord. And I heard a brother preach once and he said, don't bother the Lord with little things. Look after little things yourself. And I thought to myself, well, that's not what I find in the Word of God. You see, one who has that first love will bring every little detail to him. Do I do that still? So easy to get just so busy. So busy. We go to school, we go to the hospital, we go to a building project, and I'm talking to all of us as missionaries. We don't have time for these morning watches and time for the Lord. We've got time for the work. And of course, time for the work may have taken the time that should belong to the Lord. And so the Lord says to them, he says, repent. You mean as a missionary I should repent? Oh, yes. If my love for the Lord is not what it used to be, that's what he says, repent. And then repeat. I've got to remember what I used to be like. And get back to that what I was when I had that first love, prayerfully going over with him the things I've kind of pushed aside, or the things rather that have pushed him aside in my affections and love. Maybe I'm just too busy as a mission. I may have to reassess how I'm using my time. I may even have to reassess some of the work, the spiritual work that I'm doing. Because the work is never going to be as important as that first love. Never. I'm so busy helping the people. And in so many ways, I mean, there's a bike to be fixed. There are clothes to be given to the orphans. There's a watch that needs repairing. And because I do all these jobs, of course I get them all sorts of praise. This is a wonderful missionary. But am I getting the praise from the right one? I don't get the praise from the Lord because he's been pushed aside. I've lost my first love. And so I believe that many times in our experience as missionaries, we have to reassess our priorities and check up on our personal love for Christ. And whatever it costs, others may not like it that we work with, we have to make sure we get back to the place where we love him more than anything else. Back to the place of first love. There's a warning. You're not going to lose your salvation, of course not. Eternally secure. But the witness may go. The work may collapse. The lampstand of Ephesus may be removed, and of course it was removed. You won't find a group of believers there now. God removed the lampstand, because that's the final result. If we don't get back to that first love, that motorbike will grind to a halt, unless there's that motivating force put back into it. Those whose the reward you'll find in verse 7, I'm just going over this briefly, in closing, those who through love for him overcome the pull of anything which would draw their love away from their Lord will receive a reward. And without going into details about the tree of life, symbolism is taken from the Garden of Eden and indicates that such a person will have the continual blessing of God upon their life. The one who gets back to the first love. The Ephesian church didn't seem to heed this urgent plea. Go there today, you're not going to find a church. The witness is gone. Just remember in history, candlestick was removed. Us, eternally secure, praise God for that. But if my first love is gone, I'm really not much use to him anymore. And I believe all that really matters is my personal love for him. Because if that's right, everything else will be right. The work, the labor, and so on will all fall into its right place. But if that's not right, everything will be wrong. In the words of that little gypsy girl, I'll close. you must love him very much. He's done all this for you.